the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good evening, everyone. I'm tempted to rewrite my sermon just listening to Isaiah. Everlasting joy is our destiny. That's where we're heading. If we're trusting in Jesus, that's the future for us. Read the end of Revelation at the end of the Bible, where it talks about no more tears, everlasting joy. That's where we're heading. But tonight, I'm going to think much more about where we are at the moment on our journey in the wilderness. And over the last few weeks, we've been exploring what this looks like for followers of Jesus, like you and I. Holy Spirit drives us into the wilderness so that we can learn obedience to Christ. It's not a place we would willingly choose to go, but we do so under God's direction. Therefore, it is a Spirit-led journey. Those of us who seek to know God more intimately will enter into the wilderness of one kind or another. Maybe the wilderness of parenting, maybe the wilderness of marriage, maybe the wilderness of work, maybe the wilderness of persecution or ill health. Living well in the wilderness, regardless of what wilderness we're in, involves simple faith and nothing more. Therefore, it is a simple journey. The wilderness brings deprivation in many forms. We are stripped of everything but God. We suffer as we learn to depend on God alone. Suffering is the midwife of mature faith in Christ, and therefore it is a sorrowful journey. Satan knows that we can flourish in the wilderness. He knows that, but he will tempt you to deny it. And so Satan advocates escape through self-indulgence, self-aggrandizement, and self-protection. What's your poison? It's been said that addiction to the self is a banquet in the grave. God is able to sustain us in the wilderness. So escapism, whatever it may be, for me, for you, means running away from the author of life and the rewards of perseverance. To remain in the wilderness, we must set aside self and adopt the nature of a servant. Therefore, it is a sacrificial journey. This evening, we remind ourselves that worshipping God in the wilderness is a surprising journey. It's surprising because, as Isaiah has said, the desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. Deserts don't bloom unless something miraculous is happening. And that's what we are looking forward to and celebrating. And we see some of this. This is a prophecy about the salvation of Israel and the rejoicing that accompanies that salvation. And we know that this salvation comes through Jesus Christ. 2 years ago, we took a family holiday to the Isle of Mull. And we signed up for a six-hour boat trip on this boat, actually, the Sea Life Survey. We were told it was the best one for nature spotting. My family loved nature a lot. And we were promised two things. We were promised we would see all sorts of marine life, and we were promised tea and coffee. Two things. And after 1 hour on the trip, we'd seen common dolphins. There they were. That's my photo, by the way. I'm really proud of that. It wouldn't get onto the BBC, would it? But just to show you what we saw. And we were on the boat, and we were just giving thanks to God for the beauty of creation. And these dolphins just leaping. It was fantastic. And within the first hour as well, we were told that the guide had forgotten the mugs and cups. So there was no tea or coffee for 6 hours. My voice is parched. My mouth is parched now, but I tell you, after 6 hours in the sea air, it was really parched. The fulfilled promises of God should cause us to rejoice. The unfulfilled promises of God should leave us thirsting for that fulfillment. We see this in the Proverbs where there's wisdom, don't we? Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. And we live in the in-between times between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. The promise of scriptures have been partially fulfilled. We've received hope, but we long for the final fulfillment in Christ, the new heaven and earth, the resurrection of the dead. So, Lord, we pray, may we see the fullness of your kingdom come. So, I invite you to pick up your Bibles. If you brought yours along, please turn to Hebrews chapter 11 in the New Testament. That's on page 1144, 1144 in the Green Church Bibles. And we're going to read from some of this evening. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews has sensed that this group of Christians are desperately in need of encouragement. The Hebrews are most likely a group of Jewish Christians. They've never seen or heard Jesus directly in person, but they've been converted through the testimony of someone who has. And following their conversion, the recipients of this letter had encountered persecution, and initially they had responded well. Hebrews chapter 10, 34 tells us that they had visited those in prison and had joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property because they knew they had a better and lasting possession in Christ. I'm skipping around a bit. I'll come back to the main passage, don't worry. In Hebrews 6, verse 10, the writer commends their work and the love they have shown to God as they have continued to help his people. But the fact was, the Hebrews were in danger of turning away from Christ and renouncing their faith. So why was this? Well, F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, argues that very probably they were reluctant to sever their last ties with a religion which enjoyed the protection of Roman law and faced the risks of irrevocable commitment to the Christian way. So that religion was Judaism, and that had the protection of Roman law. And Bruce is arguing that it would probably be easier for them to exist in their culture as Jews, but adding Christ, a Jewish Christian, would encounter persecution. So they wanted Judaism without Christ because it would be more politically acceptable within their culture. There'd be less persecution. So escaping the wilderness of persecution would be easier, or so they thought. So I wonder, friends, this evening, the wilderness can be a place where our worship in Christ can falter. And if we're going to continue worshiping Christ in the wilderness, we're going to need encouragement. Now, I'm doing another story before we get to the scriptures. Some years ago, I was chatting to John Goody, who comes along here to Belmont. And I have massive respect for John because he's a teacher. He teaches at St. Peter's and he teaches my children. He's a wonderful servant-hearted person. And he's also obviously very tough because some years ago he ran the London Marathon. And I can remember standing over by the door there and I said, John, tell me about the marathon. And this stuck in my mind. He said at 24 miles into the marathon, the runners around him were barely able to walk, never mind run, but all the encouragement from the supporters meant that they kept on going until they hit Blackfriars Tunnel. So they go into the tunnel and all the support of the crowd disappears. And at that point, the runners drop to the ground. John described the scene of carnage. People were being sick. People lying collapsed on the road. And John was too polite to mention it, but I looked it up on the internet. And the newspapers report medical attendants hooking people up to drips, people losing control of their bowels, and worse. It is awful in there. Without encouragement, people give up in the desert places of their lives. And that's why we need the testimony of Scripture. And that's also why we need the testimony of each other as fellow pilgrims in the wilderness. I need your encouragement, all of you, every single one of you. And you need my encouragement too. So let's read from Hebrews, shall we? Hebrews 11, verse 32. I've got it on the screen if you need it. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Wonderful encouragement. I read this on my birthday, which was a few weeks ago. It was April the 5th, if you just want to make a note of that for next year. It was a work day this year, and it was a school day. So I had a really busy morning. Had people on the phone to me from about 7:30 onwards. Had unexpected problems that had to deal with. Michelle went off to work. I was all on my own trying to sort problems out, which never goes well. I went to work, had meetings all day, had my lunch at my desk, furiously typing emails. Got home to prepare dinner for the kids. It's like an average day, isn't it? You know. And yet, the best part of the day was I had a moment where my mum came round and Karis, my daughter, came into the kitchen and we opened the Bible and read about these names, Gideon, Barak, Samson and Jephthah. And we gained encouragement from their lives. And I just thought it was a wonderful thing to do on my birthday. Three generations gathered around the word. And what we learned was God does amazing things through the lives of ordinary people. These weren't superstars. They were very ordinary, flawed individuals. Gideon lacked conviction. Samson slept with prostitutes. Barak lacked courage. Jephthah lacked good judgment. He's the guy who killed his daughter. David committed murder and adultery. Samuel wasn't a great father to his children. And all the other prophets, all flawed like you and me, failures in one way or another. But what I find encouraging is that what is recorded is their amazing victories. They conquered kingdoms. God does not count our sins against us in Christ Jesus. It's the things we do that he's proud of, that he records, and he loves that. And I get encouragement. Last week I was at Spring Harvest with a group, and something that really stuck with me. Oh, I'm going to say, when I feel like I've got something true to say, I'll start getting a bit tearful, so be careful. I heard this: God loves you and he likes you. There was a distinction made, and I just heard it and went, yeah. And then I thought, that's quite interesting, because a lot of us know that God loves us, but it's another thing, isn't it, that God actually likes you. He wants to spend time with you, like Adam and Eve in the garden. He wants to spend time with them at the end of every day. What have you been up to? I want to know. I like you. I love you. I want to spend time with you. And I wonder how many of us know that God likes you and he's proud of what you do. Reading on from verse 35. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawn in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. So here is a rebuke for those considering quitting on Christ. In the past, people gave their lives as a witness to the God of Israel and his righteousness. Yet they did not know Christ. It calls into question our commitment to Christ. For we have seen the fulfillment of the promises in the Bible. One of the best things I do with my kids is over the years, I ask them both, and actually I've done this more with my son than with my daughter, to be absolutely honest. We read about the biographies of missionaries. Because in these biographies, you learn about people who suffer for their faith and overcome trials. And we found that so encouraging to read those together. So do have a look later if you're interested. People like Hudson Taylor and C.T. Studd. We need that encouragement not to quit in the Christian life. We need to be encouraged in our faith. So reading from verse 39, all these people, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. We're running this marathon of faith through the wilderness. It's a sorrowful and sacrificial journey, but we're not running in Blackfriars Tunnel, thank goodness. We're running with encouragement on every side and in the knowledge that we can finish the race because Jesus has finished the race. And so it's not surprising that the writer to the Hebrews follows on in chapter 12, saying this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Eternal joy again in that passage, prophesied in Isaiah, known by Jesus. When persecution comes, we need to be encouraged by each other and the saints that have gone before us, a great crowd of witnesses to the promise of salvation. So finally, and I've probably been going on ages, haven't I, Jimmy? You said I would. We come to the passage in Matthew, and we're going to just reflect on that a little bit. Actually, I can't say much more than Clive this morning, who said, if we use our resources for Jesus, we're going to bring people into the kingdom. But when you're struggling with persecution, we can do no better than remember the supremacy of Christ. The main message to the letter of Hebrews is the supremacy of Christ. He is the heir of all things. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the sustainer of all things. He laid the foundations of the world, and everything in heaven and earth is subject to him. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's the great high priest. He's the messianic king. He's the founder of the new covenant. And his sacrifice in obedience to the Father has set us free from sin. The saints of old conquered kingdoms, but Jesus is now sat at the right hand of God and commands all authority in heaven and earth. And you can pray to him. You have access. So remember the supremacy of Christ as you journey through the wilderness of persecution. So we come to Palm Sunday, even. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. It's a triumphant entry, but it's one that's parodying. It's a parody of the entry of kings and their armies, isn't it? You should come in on a war horse, but he comes in on a donkey. And he comes to serve. And this makes him no less a king that he comes to serve. The prophet Zechariah had promised that the Jewish king would be humble and would come to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And so it was so. The fulfillment of prophecy by Jesus is a political act. In these times where we think a lot about politics, It's a political act because Jesus is challenging the rulers and authorities with a different way of exercising power. That's what politics is about, your relationship to power. And Jesus shows us by his example how to do that, how to relate to power today in our culture. The crowds describe Jesus as a prophet, but now they must accept him as their high priest, as their king, who rules without violence or weapons of war. I don't think that's what they really desire. The politics of Jesus are surprising. As Jesus embodies the nation of Israel in his own life, he teaches Israel that its worship of God is its freedom. In worshipping God, they are free. In our culture, we don't normally associate questions of truth and worship with politics, with our relationship to power. But Jesus brings truth, worship, and politics together. Drawing on the promises of God to Israel, he refuses to let Rome, the empire, determine what counts or does not count as worship. He refuses to let Rome determine what counts as truth. He refuses to let Rome determine what counts as politics. So in these days of political upheaval, the church is free to worship God. In times of persecution, in fact, the church is free to worship God. Remember that on the cross, Jesus continued to obey and worship God, fulfilling promises and bringing life. So my final question tonight for you is, and this is a bit different, what kind of donkey are you? That's my question. What kind of donkey are you? And I thought you'd enjoy seeing this. It's always good for leaders to be humiliated by their old photos. This is me, age 12, driving a tractor for the first time. It's around about the same time of year as we are now. You can see the sort of dandelions doing a bit of rolling. This is when the tractor had brakes and worked. Later it didn't. But we had a tractor to do work on the farm. But before we had a tractor, we had a donkey. When we moved onto the farm, this was 1983, I think it was, and my grandfather brought us this donkey from a local allotment holder, and he walked it up to where the farm was, dropped it off, and said, "There you go." And I think he thought we would use it to work, because he was about 50 or 60 years behind the times, and presumably he'd not heard about tractors. So we had this donkey, and we called it Buffy, after the rabbit from Play School. Not after the vampire slayer. it was before then. And so at one point, I remember my mum and dad said, "Oh, we must ride this donkey. We've got a donkey, can't do any work, but maybe we can ride it." So I can remember, it was probably my dad placing me on the back of the donkey. And the next thing I knew, I was somersaulting backwards through the air and landed in a very bad way and was winded. And I couldn't even cry because I couldn't breathe. And I remember that. And this donkey was never going to carry anyone, and she never did. So I want you to just think about the donkey carrying Jesus. Okay, this is a kind of allegorical way of dealing with scripture. It's okay, don't worry. It's what the church fathers used to do. It begs the question, are you willing to carry Jesus into the city? Are you willing to be obedient to a Messiah who confronts the powers of the day with the worship of God? Or are you like the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews who attempted to quit on Christ to avoid confrontation with the powers? Your obedience and worship of Jesus Christ is my greatest need. It's the greatest need of Belmont as a church. It's the greatest need of Exeter, our city. It's the greatest need of our nation in these times, and it's also the greatest need for the world. Your obedience and worship to Jesus Christ is what really matters. So my prayer for you this evening is that you will persevere in the wilderness, whatever that is for you, and you will proclaim this surprising story until Jesus returns in glory. Let's just pray, shall we? Lord, we just take a moment to respond. to your word, to your example, to your kingship. Lord, our faith is weak. Please strengthen us, we pray. Strengthen us in the hope of eternal joy. Lord, if we're faltering, encourage us, please, we pray. Send encouragement around us. Lord, if we have an opportunity to encourage others, would you use us? Lord, we're available. We thank you for the gifts you've given us. And as Clive preached this morning, Lord, help us to know how to use resources to build your kingdom. In Jesus' name.